So we've been working through a series thinking about worship. And up till this point, we spent the time thinking about worship in the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, these first five books. And we've thought a lot about that, you know, working through Genesis and then into Exodus and finishing up Deuteronomy. And today what we want to do is continue this broad theme of thinking about worship, but we're going to make a big leap forward in time. So starting today for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be thinking about this time after the Babylonian exile. And so this is a big jump in time. Thank you, Bill. My wife was very worried about the water, so Bill came through. So we're going to make a big jump in time, and the history here is kind of important. So we need a little bit of a historical background. So the last we saw when we were thinking about this, we were thinking about Moses leading the people into the Promised Land, and they're talking a lot about worship. And the big center of worship is this tabernacle, right? And then in the tabernacle, there's this altar. And so you remember Mark had a couple sermons on the altar, had all these pictures of altars, and altars are pretty impressive, right? As they go from primitive-looking things, and you're thinking, wow, people really like that, up to these elaborate things and so on. And so you're imagining this almost like nomadic people wandering into the Promised Land. They've got this tent for God. They've got this altar for God. And then they get into the Promised Land. And then what happens? Well, over the next long period of time, you know, this is the bulk of the history of the Old Testament, they gradually move into the Promised Land, they settle down, you know, Joshua leads them in, they fight all these battles, and then you get this series of all these judges, and it's sort of chaotic, and they keep pushing back oppressors, and then eventually along comes Saul, their first king, and he sort of unites the people, and he's not a very good king, and then we get David, and David's the high point in Israeli history, right? If you're watching the narrative arc of the Old Testament, it's like a rise up to the great King David, and then after that you get the decline and fall of the Jewish empire, right? So you get to David. David at one point says to God, look, I've done this. I've got this great empire here. I need to build you a better temple now. I mean, we still have that same old decrepit little tent. I mean, you're imagining this tent, right? You know, it's a couple hundred years old now. I mean, just sort of sitting there. And it's just sort of like, we got to do better than this, right? So I'm going to build you a big temple now, God. And God looks at David and says, forget about it, right? I mean, you've got too much blood on your hands, right? You've been fighting all these enemies. It's just sort of this war-torn time. Not you, your son. And then along comes Solomon. Solomon, David's son, becomes king. Solomon, you imagine, is inheriting the great empire, right? It's at peace. They've destroyed all the enemies. It's wealthy. And he builds a magnificent temple. I mean, this thing is jaw-dropping, right? It's like a tourist attraction. You roll in to see this thing. It's just decorated, amazing. It's big. It's got gorgeous. They were importing stuff from all over the place to build this thing. There's gold and silver pouring in from everywhere. You have to imagine a building that is so impressive. I always like to think of Solomon's temple. It's a lot like this space, right? I mean, it's just sort of really, really amazing, right? And you just sort of go in and you're like, wow, what an amazing building we're in. And so you get this great temple. And then God comes to Solomon, in the passage that we read earlier, God comes to Solomon and says, look, this is great, this will be my place. As long as you follow my ways, I will be here in this amazing place. And you're like, wow. If you were reading the Old Testament for the first time, and you get to that moment, you'd think, this has been just a fantastic story of a rise of a people of God from nothing up to greatness. They're now centered in Jerusalem. God is there, has this impressive temple. And then what happens? They go off on their own way, starting with Solomon, incidentally, right? They start chasing other gods, and they chase other gods, and then they chase some more other gods, and then some more other gods. And every now and then in this long decline, there's a good king that comes along and says, hey, wait a minute, what about God, right? And they sort of, but then it doesn't last long. And eventually, Jerusalem gets destroyed. And when Jerusalem gets destroyed, Solomon's temple gets destroyed. It's rubble. It's just completely destroyed. And imagine at that moment in Israeli history, right? You're sitting here, you're thinking, we're the people of God. We have this grand history of this rise. We had this beautiful temple that was going to be the seat of God, and it is now complete rubble. And how are you feeling? And not only that, you don't even get to live there anymore. You've been hauled off as slaves to Babylon. And you're just like, there's nothing left here. This is like the end of the story. And while you're captive in Babylon, There's nothing good going on. There's no good history. And you read the histories, right? The histories of Israel, right? You know, you get the books of Moses, and then we get Joshua, then Judges, and then 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, right? This is all this story of Israel's history, and you hit the end of that, and suddenly they're in captivity in Babylon, and the histories just stop. Nobody even bothers to write the history of the Jewish people in Babylon, because what is there to say? We were slaves. It's kind of exciting. I mean, nothing happens here. And periodically, these prophets will show up and start saying things. And Ezekiel shows up. One of the big prophets during the exile. And Ezekiel has this prophecy about a new temple. And the prophecy of Ezekiel with a new temple, it's amazing. It's like better than Solomon's temple. And he says, there's going to be a better temple than Solomon ever had. And it's going to be huge and massive and massive. And it's going to be amazing. It's going to be great. And you can imagine the encouragement you would feel. Yes, we were destroyed, but God has not forgotten us. And how do we know He hasn't forgotten us? Because we've got this prophecy of this grand, new, amazing temple. And so you're imagining year after year, thinking, sooner or later, there'll be the amazing new temple. Sooner or later, this will all happen. And then we pick up our story in the book of Ezra. So this is where the jump in the history happens. So there's nothing about that Babylonian exile. And then in the book of Ezra, suddenly out of the blue, Ezra, chapter 1. In the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia. So the Persians had captured the Babylonians, and so the Israelis, or the Jews, are now, instead of captives in the Babylonian Empire, captives in the Persian Empire. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, I've got to remember, Cyrus here is not Jewish, right? Cyrus is the emperor of the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire is not an insignificant empire. I mean, this is a massive empire. To make a proclamation throughout his realm. His realm is big. It's not just Israel. I mean, it's a big area. And to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's amazing. Imagine you heard this proclamation. You've been in captivity for 70 years. Jerusalem's in rubbles, the temple's in rubbles, and suddenly the emperor of the Persian Empire wrote down, hey, we're going to go build that temple. And not only are we going to go build that temple, if you're from that area, go back there. And not only that, if you're not from that area, give all those people a bunch of gold and silver, they can go build an amazing temple. And you are thinking, this is great. I mean, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is amazing. We're going to reboot everything here. And they go back. Chapter 2, you'll notice it's the long list, everybody goes back. I thought about reading it just for fun, but it's too hot. And so chapter 2 is the long list, everybody goes back, right? Chapter 3, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. What's the first thing they build? They build an altar. Remember all those altars Mark had the pictures of. They get back to Jerusalem, and the very first thing they go do is they rebuild an altar in the exact location that the altar of Solomon was. They get back, and they go build an altar right where the altar was in Solomon's temple. But there's something curious about this building the altar. They build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed offerings on it to the Lord. Despite their fear of everyone around them, they build this altar. And you're thinking, well, what's this fear of all these people around them? Well, we find out in verse 6. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. They didn't build the temple. They built the altar. But they didn't build the building around the altar first. The first thing they did was actually build the altar so that they can make all the sacrifices. And you can imagine, you're in a city in rubble.
There's an area here that the temple used to be that's in rubble, and you walk in, and the first thing you do is you construct an altar to God, and there's no building around it whatsoever, and you're looking around every time you go up to altar, you realize, I'm kind of exposed here, right? I mean, there's just like people everywhere around, and anybody could come. I mean, this is not like, you know, you imagine this church here is like you're just sitting there in a town of rubble thinking, here I am offering to God, and there's nothing. But that's the first thing they do. Then they go to build the temple. Once the altar is there, they go to build the temple. And so starting in verse 7, they give money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. And they start building the temple around the altar. And then they build this temple, and by verse 10, the foundation is laid. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, and His love to Israel endures forever. And you imagine how great a moment this must be. The temple is finally being rebuilt. The foundation is laid. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. That's weird. I mean, that's just weird, right? You think about this whole history. This should be a moment of triumph. And yet there's people there weeping. And they're not weeping quietly over in the corner. They're weeping so loudly that I can't even tell, listening to this huge sound, who's cheering, who's weeping. It all sort of merges. You imagine the weeping is every bit as loud as the excitement and the joy. And why are they weeping? And you'll notice here, this book says nothing about why they're weeping. Ezra, it turns out, is like the court history, right? It's like the official recorded court history, and it's going to have all the facts there, and it's going to have it all. But it leaves out all the sort of gory details about why are these people crying. We just know there's a bunch of people crying. And then what happens? We have these people crying, these people joying. That's just odd. And then we go forward. In the very next chapter, some other people around start seeing this temple being rebuilt, and they start going to people. And we can see it in chapter 4, verse 4. And the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. And then they eventually, a couple of days later, send some letters to the new kings and the sort of the... And next thing we know, building the temple just stops. They start, they build the altar, they lay the foundation, they're sort of building this temple, starting it a little bit, and then it just stops. And that's weird too. Because now you got like a half-done building here, maybe not even half-done, I mean, maybe you got some foundations, and maybe a pillar here or there, but they just stop. And they stop not for a little bit of time. We see it in chapter 4, verse 24. Eventually, the work on the house of the Lord in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That is a gap between the laying of the foundation and the time they're going to finish it of at least 2 decades, maybe 3 decades. You imagine now, they've gotten here to Israel, right? They're rebuilding, they've got their altar, they lay the foundation, they start building it, and then for 20 or 30 years, there is no building going on of this temple. And then what happens? Well, then suddenly they start rebuilding the temple, chapter 5. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Edo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And suddenly, they build a temple. And then the rest, you know, the next couple chapters, they just build the temple. But this is an odd story, right? Because the oddity here is, you imagine how exciting it would be to build this house of God you could go worship in. And there's these people crying, that's odd, and then they just stop building, and that's odd, and then suddenly they just start rebuilding, and it all finishes up, and the nice court history, that's what it says, and then we can all read and say, hey, that's what happened. But why? Fortunately, we don't just have the court history here in Ezra, and the clue is in 5, mentions these guys, Haggai and Zechariah. both of whom also have books named after them. They were prophets, and there are writings from both of them. And so it turns out, in order to figure out what's going on in the story, you have to look at Haggai and Zechariah. And so we're going to flip to that. So let's flip to Haggai first. Haggai, by the way, has two pronunciations, Haggai and Haggai, and they're both perfectly acceptable. So when I flip back and forth, you'll know why. So I have no idea which one you're supposed to use. This is where I would have asked Emma before. She would have given me the authoritative answer. Book of Haggai. It's the third to last book in the Old Testament. It's a very short book, so when you're missing it constantly, that's why. In chapter 1 of Haggai, Haggai is a series of different prophecies, right? So chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius. Now, the dates here turn out to be really important. The dates are the things we're always skipping over, right? The second year of King Darius, you got to remember, that's when they're about to restart the building on the temple. So this isn't back in the reign of Cyrus. This is when they're going to restart. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now that's weird too, right? Remember, this is 20, 30 years after they've moved back, 20 to 30 years after they've laid the foundation, and here are the people saying, it's not quite time yet to build this temple. How many more decades is it going to be time to build this? I mean, why in the world would people be sitting here with this partially done building and a foundation that's going to be the temple? And remember, Ezekiel prophesied that great temple, right? And they're sitting there saying, not quite sure this is really the year. Maybe next year, maybe even another 5 years. What in the world are they waiting for here? This is not yet the time. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever ground the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. God comes to the people and says, look at you. You've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and nothing's ever working out, and you're off in your nice houses, and the crops are never coming in. And meanwhile, look over there. My house is still rubble. The rubble is still sitting there. From now, almost 100 years before, when the Babylonians rolled through and razed the whole thing, there's still just piles of rubble over there. And here you are, and you keep planning, and nothing's happening, and you're not getting enough food. And why? Because you have neglected the building of the temple. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Finally, they're going to start rebuilding the temple. Why? Haggai went out to the people and said, you got nothing because you neglected this work. And the people listen, and they go back, and they build this temple. Now, that's kind of an interesting story, but it still leaves our puzzle about what was going on during this time. And we solve the puzzle in chapter 2 of Haggai. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Now, you know, it's 27th day of the 7th month, right? This is not when they're starting to rebuild. They've done the rebuilding. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? And that's the key. What happened when they went to go rebuild this house of God? It was smaller than Solomon's temple. They laid the foundation, and it wasn't bigger and grander. It was a smaller building than Solomon's temple. And you can imagine all the people coming back to Jerusalem. Imagine we're going to rebuild this magnificent temple. And they look out, and they see the footprint, and they say, wait a minute. This isn't that impressive. This is actually just a tiny little temple we're building here. And they start weeping because this wasn't what they were waiting for and hoping for. And then you can imagine what goes on in their minds. This is a pathetic little temple. We were supposed to build a grand temple. Why can't we build a grand temple? Well, look, we're living in a country in ruins. There's rubble everywhere. We don't have any money. We have no gold and silver. How are we supposed to get out? So you know what we ought to do? Let's go work for a year, earn enough, and then we can go build a great temple. And then after a year, you know what? Let's work for another year and build a grand temple. And year after year after year, you can see the people of Israel sitting down saying, maybe next year we'll be able to build a really good temple. But right now, and what's the point in building a small temple? We know we're supposed to build a big temple. And they look at it and they say, you know what? This just isn't worth the bother. And you know what? My house needs some repairs, by the way, so I'll fix my house up here, right? And I can afford to fix my house up, right? If I can afford to fix the house of God, I'd do that, right? But I can fix my house up a little bit, and next year's crop then will be, I'll expand my vineyard a little bit, and next year's crop, and it just never happens. Year after year after year after year, they're staring at this tiny little foundation footprint and saying, just too small. We're supposed to build a big temple. And then they go year after year after year. And what does God think of this? We see it in Zechariah, next book over. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Who despises the day of small things? He's looking out at the people of Israel and saying, yeah, the temple is smaller. It's got a small foundation. It's got a small footprint. And you despise this? You think this is nothing? You think this is not worth building just because it's small? Who are you to despise the day of small things? It's not the day of grand things. It's not the time of Solomon. It's the day of small things. And what are you thinking in the day of small things? What's the point? Why bother? Is this really worth doing? And then back to Haggai, chapter 2, verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. God looks out at the people and says, yeah, it's smaller than Solomon's temple. So what? What makes the temple glorious? It's not all the gold and silver. I've already got all the gold and silver I need, God says. I mean, he's got as much gold and silver as he could possibly want. What makes the house of God great is not the size of the building or the structure. What makes the house great is that the glory of the Lord fills the house. The house is irrelevant. The glory of God is what matters. And who are you, O people of Israel, to despise this small house and this day of small things and to say, this just doesn't matter because look how small it is and we're living in a time of small things. Who are you to look out and say, none of this matters? Because once I'm there and the glory of the Lord fills this house, it will be magnificent and amazing. And you know what? You add a little bit of gold to it, it doesn't become more magnificent and amazing. Once the Lord is there, it is magnificent
and amazing. And what is your job, O people of Israel? Your job is not to sit around and worry about the size of the house and the size of the foundation. Your job, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. That's your job. In the day of small things, be strong and work. And that's all you got to do. And that's not what's going to make this glorious. You're strong, you work, it does nothing. You build a small house. But then the glory of the Lord makes it amazing. They despised the day of small things. They despised the small temple because they had fundamentally forgotten that what makes the temple great, what made Solomon's temple great, was not the building itself, but the fact that God was there. And what was going to make the new temple great was not the size of the building, but that God was there. And as soon as they forgot that, and they started just looking at the building as if it was the building that was great, maybe it's not so great, and then they're sad about it and so on, they missed everything important about worshiping God here. You don't worship God better in the Solomon's temple or in this new temple. God is in both places, and you worship God in both places. And before we're too hasty to think poorly of them, think about us. We do the same thing all the time. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in a passage that gets talked about all the time in churches, this body of Christ imagery. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about this body of Christ. And he says, hey, look, you got this body, and it's got all these different parts, and there's a lot of different parts, and they're not all the same. And what's important about all the different parts, Paul says? The eye cannot say to the head, says chapter 12, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the head, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And we often talk about this in churches of saying, look, there's an important message here. Even if you're not like one of the really important people in the church, you still have an important role to play. Everybody's important. Everybody's special. Everybody has something they need to do here for church, right? And so it's a great way to encourage people, saying, look, you're really, really important too, even though you don't look that important. But we've missed the really important part here. Nobody is important in this thing. Think about the human body. Think about the most important parts of the human body. The heart, the lungs, the brain. Take any one of those parts, the opposable thumb. Take the opposable thumb and put it in a glass jar. What is it? Take a brain and put it in a glass jar. What is it? It's not that impressive. It really isn't that impressive. A heart in a glass jar is dinner, right? I mean, not a human heart, right? But it's just sort of, you know, it's not like, honestly, you can eat hearts. I know what you all are thinking, right? So you imagine a heart or a lungs or a brain or something. None of these parts individually matter at all. Why does the brain seem so impressive? Because it's a small thing combined with a lot of other small things that makes a great thing. And what's great about it is it's not the individual parts at all. It's that there's something else going on here, something called life. A cadaver has all the parts of the human body and does nothing. The life is what gives all those parts meaning. And what gives the life to the church? It's not all the parts. It's not a pastor or song leaders or people play piano or people lead Sunday school and all of those things. None of those matter. What matters in the end in the church is God is there and the glory of God is there. And we are all a bunch of small parts. And because we're all a bunch of small parts, we often do this all the time. We often look at it and say, do I really matter? But not only do I really matter, is what I'm doing really that important? Is it really changing the world here? Is it really causing all of these grand changes? You know what? We live in a day of small things. We look out at the church history
And we imagine the days of big things, the days of revival, right? The days Jonathan Edwards was roaming around the countryside preaching to thousands, right? And all these other Billy Graham crusades, I mean, packing stadiums full of people, right? We imagine the Reformations. We imagine the apostles. We imagine days of great things. And look at our day today. I mean, this is a day of small things. We do small things. Every one of us does small things. None of us is terribly important in the grand scheme of things. None of us is advancing the kingdom of God in just sort of magnificent ways that people are going to be writing histories of down the line in the future, right? None of us are doing those kinds of things. None of us are packing out churches with thousands and thousands of people and so on. What are we all doing? We're doing small things in an era of small things, in a region of small things, and we constantly look out and we say, does it really matter? I mean, does it really matter? Because it's all just so pathetic and small. And God looks at us and says, do not despise the day of small things. The story of the widow's mite, Mark chapter 12, you want to look it up. Another story that we often tell and we get confused. Jesus is sitting in a temple. He sees these people, rich people, rolling in, giving large amounts of money. And then this widow comes in and she gives her little tiny mite. And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, I tell you, she's given more than all of them. Because they're giving out of their excess, but she's given everything she has. And we look at that and we say, again, if you only have a little bit and you give it to God, that's great, right? It's about this intention. And again, we've missed the point. The people giving the large amounts, that's nothing to God too. It's also a small thing. All the gold is mine and all the silver is mine. I don't care how much they're giving. It's just a tiny little amount compared to the riches God has. What's really interesting about the widow? She gave 2 cents. She gave a dime. Now imagine you had a missionary coming in saying there's this grand work of God somewhere and you give a dime to that missionary. Would you feel like you did something important? Obviously not. What's a dime? What good is a dime gonna do? I mean, a dime is nothing. What can you buy with a dime? Absolutely nothing. Because you know what? We despise a dime. Who cares about it? We really despise a penny, right? Pennies are kind of one of the first currencies ever that there's those little things sitting on next to cash registers where you just drop your pennies so somebody else can have it. I mean, it's literally money we count of no value whatsoever. If you gave a penny to a grand work of God, would you feel proud of yourself? Absolutely not. And if you told me, oh, I gave a penny, you know everybody would look at you and utterly despise you. What do you mean a penny? What good is a penny? Do not despise the day of small things. God doesn't need $1 million. He doesn't need your penny either. What he needs is your attitude that you look out and you say, yeah, it's a day of small things, and yeah, this is a small amount, but you know what? It's not the day, and it's not the amount that matters. What matters is the work of God is what matters. And if we could stop thinking of ourselves as, am I playing a big role or a small role? Am I doing a grand thing or a small thing? And we're strong and work. That's it. And God will bring all the glory. That's what worship is. Worship isn't looking out and saying, look at the magnificence of a building. Look at the magnificence of the work and look at how amazing God is. Worship is when we look at God and say, I know I'm a small thing. I know what I'm doing is a small thing, but I'm doing it for you. You take care of bringing the glory. Let's pray.